Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you would, to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 we'll take as our text this evening as we continue our study through the book of Psalms. And this evening, I want to speak to you from Psalm 85 about the subject of revival. Revive us again. This particular psalm seems to have been written after the captivity in Babylon, when the people of Israel had returned to the land, perhaps during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And if you go back in your mind to that period of biblical history, then you know that there was a physical return to the land, but there was a great deal of spiritual work that still needed to be done among the people. And both the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra speak about the spiritual condition of the people and the need for those people to experience real revival in their walk with God and in their relationship with God. The captivity is mentioned specifically in verse 1, which you'll note in a moment when we read through the psalm. This particular psalm is a psalm of renewal and revival. And the psalmist in this particular psalm is pleading with God to restore that which had been soured by sin and rebellion. And I want to say this tonight, when we sin against God, when we rebel against God, there are consequences. And sin brings a souring in our life. The psalmist had experienced that, the people of Israel had experienced that, and he's writing and asking God to restore that which had been taken away, to revive them again. The direct interpretation of Psalm 85 pertains to the nation of Israel. It has to do with the idea of a national restoration, of restoring them to favor with God, restoring them fully to the land, and them seeing the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. And we know that the nation of Israel will yet be restored by the Lord. That is yet in the future, prophetically. They will see the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and we know that those things will come true. However, there's more than just an application to the nation of Israel in Psalm 85. I believe that there's a direct application to you and to I today. In our spiritual walk, in our spiritual journey, if you will, there come times when we sense that we have become cool in our relationship with God. Perhaps we are even experiencing the chastening of God in our lives, as God is correcting and trying to bring us back into a place of fellowship. Perhaps there have been some consequences in our life which have created a certain amount of sourness, a little bit of regret perhaps for the things that we have engaged in or for sin that we have indulged in our lives. And because of that, I believe there is a beautiful application of Psalm 85 and ultimately all that is wrapped up in Psalm 85 and the restoration that is found or that is asked for is found in none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll deal with that as we get a little farther down in the psalm. So I trust that tonight's study will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Note there in verse number 1, Psalm 85, the psalmist writes, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I love that verse, don't you? That's one of my favorite verses in all the book of Psalms. I'm going to read it again just because I like it so much. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now, I wish I could say that for every one of us, once you get saved, wouldn't it be nice if you just never had any more problems with sin? If you just walked in perfect fellowship with God from the day of your salvation to the time of your death when God took you home to be with him, if you just never had any more thought of sin, never were tempted to actions of sin, never failed, never went aside from your fellowship with God, wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet the reality of our experience is that many times in our Christian walk, after we're saved, there is a struggle. Sometimes people say to me, "Pastor, I just don't understand. I got saved and I'm having such a struggle with sin." Well, can I tell you that before you were saved, you didn't struggle with sin at all? Because you were a slave to sin. The fact that you are struggling with sin is a good sign. Now, that means that God is at work in your life, and yet there's an ebb and a flow to that. There are times when we're on the victory side and we can sing "on the victory side" and we're just excited and thrilled and we're glad for all that God has done. There's some other times, and sometimes I think the word "the doldrums" maybe applies. The spiritual doldrums. It's like, what's going on? Why is my walk with God not what it used to be? Why am I struggling with sin that I thought I had gotten complete victory over? How did that become something that's bothering me again? Falling away from faithfulness, where you were so faithful before and always serving the Lord, and then you start to kind of back up. And have you experienced this in your life? I think if you're honest and you're a believer, you're going to say, "Yeah, I've been through that. I've experienced that in my life." Now, what was going on in the nation of Israel was very serious. As a nation, they had sinned against God. Literally, for hundreds of years, they had gone aside from the covenants of God. They had neglected the Sabbath. They had gone off into idolatry. They had stopped worshiping God as they were supposed to. God had sent the prophets and he had corrected them. He had allowed different folks to come and try to get their attention. And finally, the nation of Assyria came in and took the 10 tribes of Israel away. Sometime later, the nation of Babylon came and took the tribes of Judah away into captivity. And for 70 years, the people of God were taken into a foreign land, and there they did not know the same worship of God that they had known before. But at the conclusion of that time, God had worked mercifully and had restored a remnant to the land. And I believe that was the occasion for the writing here of Psalm 85. In the first four verses, we find the psalmist remembering. He's remembering what God has done. You'll note in verse number one, he addresses God as Lord. We know in our English Bible that that particular spelling, using all capital letters of the name Lord, refers to the proper name of God, Jehovah, the I am that I am. The psalmist is addressing the self-existent God, the God who always has been and who always will be, the God who is always the same. And he says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land." That word "favorable" speaks about God showing his goodness in their lives. It means that God had been good to them. Now, bear in mind that as the psalmist is writing this, he has in his memory the correction of God, the captivity, as they had been taken aside into the land of Babylon. But he says to God, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. The people of God had faced God's correction, but now they had felt his favor once again. The reason that Israel had been in captivity was because of their sin and their rebellion against God. And yet God had been merciful, and he had brought them back to the land that he had promised them, and he had blessed them. By the time of the writing of this psalm, evidently, they had begun to experience the blessings of God once again in the land. He says, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. See, the nation of Israel had trespassed against the law of God. God had been long-suffering with them. He had sent them prophets to try to get their attention. They had neglected to hear the word of God. And finally, God had to judge them. But now, the psalmist says, Lord, you have forgiven the iniquity of thy people. What is it like to experience the forgiveness of God? Well, in the book of Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, quoting David from the book of Psalms, said this, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Think about that with me for just a moment. What a privilege it is for our sins, our iniquities, to be forgiven. For our sins to be covered. He says there in verse number 2, thou hast covered all their sin. That word covered has the same meaning as the word atonement, which is found in our Bible. When the sacrifice was made and the blood was shed, that sacrifice was called an atonement. When Jesus died in our place on the cross, he provided a covering or an atonement for our sin. Think with me for just a moment, child of God. God has forgiven your sin. God has covered, look in verse 2, how much of your sin? All their sin, past, present, and future. Every sin is under the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you tonight that if you're a child of God, you have something to greatly rejoice in. You have something to be thankful about. Your sins are covered. In fact, in verse 2, the psalmist is so struck by this thought that he encourages us to stop and meditate for a moment, to take a pause and to think about the fact that our sins have been forgiven and covered. What a privilege and blessing that is. In verse number 3, he says, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. You see, God was righteous to be angry with the sin of his people. God was just in showing his wrath against their sin. His wrath was fully justified because, in fact, they had rebelled against God. And yet we find in this verse that God had found a way to take his wrath and to turn away from his anger. God had found a way to placate his righteous wrath. And I'll tell you tonight, friend, you don't want to be standing in the way of the wrath and the anger of God against your sin, but you can be thankful tonight that God has found a way to turn away from that wrath and that anger. And the reason is because he's poured out all that wrath upon the person of his precious Son upon the cross. In verse number 4, the psalmist says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Now see there, in verse 3, he said that the Lord had turned himself from the fierceness of his anger. But then in verse 4, he gets right down to the important issue, and he says, turn us, O God. You see, when we've sinned against God, it's not so much that God has turned away from us as that we have turned away from God. The reason that we preach repentance and we emphasize the fact that when people get saved, there must be an attitude of repentance, is because in our rebellion, we have turned away from God. We have gone our own way. We have gone after our own sin. In order to be saved, there has to be a turning. There has to be repentance. And the psalmist cries out and he says, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." You see, there's still the potential, if they continue walking away from God, that they will experience the destructiveness of their sin. And the psalmist says, "God, would you turn us?" I think it's appropriate for us as the children of God at times to pray that God would turn us back to Him, to turn us away from our sin, to help us to see how dangerous and destructive our rebellion against God is, to turn us back to the place of fellowship with Him, because that's what we need in our life. And so the psalmist is remembering what God has done. You can tell that he's thankful. But then in verses 5 through 7, he begins pleading with God. And I believe the reason that he's pleading with God is because they're still, though they have been restored to the land, there still is a spirit of apathy among the people of God. And because of that spirit of apathy and that spirit of rebellion against the commandments of God, there is still the potential that they will face the wrath of God because of their own sinful choices. And in verse 5, he asks the question, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" I want you to understand tonight that it is true that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And indeed, God would be justified in never removing his anger, in continuing to judge the sin of these people, and yes, in continuing to judge your sin and my sin. You see, the sin of Israel was grievous and wicked, and our sin against God is just the same. You tell me that you've gotten to the point where your sin doesn't bother you anymore, then you need to go back and look at the cross again. You need to consider what your sin means to God. Consider how you and I rebel against God, even when we know better, even when we know what we ought to be doing and what we ought not to be doing. Think of what we rightfully deserve, and think of God's long-suffering and His mercy towards us. Amen. And the psalmist cries out, and he asks God, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" I don't want to dwell on this, but you know there is at times a heavy cost to future generations because of our sin. Because of our rebellion against God, that can have an effect on the generations that come behind us. And then in verse 6, he asks this question. He pleads with God, and he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And that idea of being revived, or of revival, it means to restore to life. It means to repair something that has been broken. Did you ever see somebody, for instance, buy a house that was in disrepair, and it was in a shambles, and somebody bought that house, and they moved into that house or began to work on that house, and with loving care, they began to restore it, and they brought that house back to a place of repair? We could say, in a sense, that that house experienced a revival because of the care of a craftsman. Maybe you've seen someone who suffered a cardiac arrest, and somebody came by and began to do CPR on them and began to breathe life back into them. And maybe you saw that person's life restored to them. You saw someone who is at the brink of death brought back to life. That's the idea of this word. The people of God were in a terrible condition. Their hearts had become cold to the things of God. They had become indifferent to the ways and the will of God. And the psalmist cries out and says, "God, wilt thou not revive us again?" Might our hearts cry out that God would revive us again. And when I speak about revival, I don't have in mind an emotional experience. Although I'll say that if you become revived and get back to a place of freshness in your walk with God, it's likely to affect your emotions. But it's not primarily an emotional work. It affects your emotions, but revival is primarily a spiritual work. It's a work in the inner man, which has an effect on the outer man. And there are times in our life when we sense that our walk with God has become cold and has become indifferent. Maybe you sense that even in your own heart tonight. Maybe you at one time were fervent in your service for the Lord and in your worship of Him. Maybe there was a time when you walked closer with God and now you've gotten to the place where the preaching is kind of like, whatever. The attendance in the house of God doesn't seem as important anymore. The fervency and the passion to share the gospel is not the same as what it once was. Your desire to walk with God is not what it once was. And maybe there's a place for us as the people of God to cry out and say, God, would you revive us again? Would you refresh us with your presence? Would you speak to us and restore us to a place of fellowship? When our fervency and our love for God has been diminished, when we've become cold and indifferent, let our hearts cry out to God and ask Him to revive us again. He says in verse number 6 that the result of revival is rejoicing. I see a lot of Christians who are not full of the joy of the Spirit of God. They've become burdened down with the cares of this life. They've gotten their eyes off on things that are not that important. They've let some things sidetrack them from the will and the way of God. And because of that, they've lost their joy. And the psalmist realized we're lacking in joy because we need revival. When our walk with God is restored to what it ought to be, you and I will find joy once again. Amen. I like that song that we sing sometimes here in our church. Let the sun shine again. Let the flowers bloom again. You know, there comes a time in our life where we need to ask God to restore to us the joy of our salvation. I don't know if you've understood this, but sin causes sorrow and brokenness. Isn't that ironic? Because the very reason that we go after sin is because we think we're going to get something that we're missing. A lot of times what we're looking for is happiness or a poor substitute for joy. But sin doesn't bring us joy. It doesn't even really bring us happiness. It causes sorrow and brokenness. But righteousness and revival brings joy. It will cause the heart of the believer to once again sing and rejoice in the presence of God. In verse number 7, the psalmist cries out and says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. That word show means to make plain. It means to make it obvious. And so he's saying this, Lord, make your mercy obvious in our life. Grant us thy salvation. I don't think that in this case the psalmist is referring to salvation in the way that we often think about it. Of a conversion experience, so much as he's speaking about a rescue from the consequences of sin. You know, in our lives, I'm thankful that we understand that salvation is a conversion experience. But you know, when you got saved, God didn't stop working with you. Amen. When you got saved, he started working with you. And now is the continuing work of salvation, what was referred to in the scriptures as sanctification. When we were converted, that was our justification. And now the work of sanctification is going on in our lives. And one day, we're going to be in heaven and we'll experience glorification. You know, you and I need to experience, by the mercy of God, the continuing work of salvation in our lives, the continuing work of sanctification. Of God making us like His Son. us becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist recognizes that this will be the mercy of God if he does this in their lives. And so he's pleading with God. Now, verse 8 is very curious because here the psalmist pauses and he hears. He listens. He says in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He's been asking God for some things. He says, I'm going to listen to what God has to say. Is God going to hear my prayer? Is God going to care for what I've cried out? And then he says in verse 8, here's what he heard God say, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. What did he hear? Well, the psalmist who's longing to hear the voice of God hears God speak about this situation, his desire for them to experience revival and restoration and to see the hand of God once again. And he says, God will speak peace. Do you know what I know about every one of us? If you're saved and you come to God and you cry out to him with a genuine heart and say, wilt thou not revive us again? He's going to speak peace to your soul.
Amen.
You see, God wants you to be in fellowship with him more than you want to be in fellowship with him. It's really as if God is just waiting for us to recognize that we've been turned away from him and that there's been a barrier of between our fellowship, between us and him, and God will speak peace. And this is a marvelous thought. It's a profound phrase because in reality, God has the right to be grievously offended by our neglect of him. God has the right to kick us out the door and say, don't ever come back again. But the Bible says that if we'll turn, he will speak peace. God desires peace with us, and God has gone to great lengths to provide for that peace. I see an application here in the area of conversion as well. Because as sinners, apart from Christ, we're estranged from God. And we need to be restored. We need to be brought into fellowship with God. We need to have our sins forgiven and our sins covered. And the Bible says that God has gone to great lengths to make sure that that can happen. And if we'll come to him, he'll speak peace to us. Do you know God has provided for our peace? He's provided through Jesus Christ the means of our reconciliation, that we would be brought back together with God. But he goes on in verse 8 to say this, he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Be careful. Be careful not to presume upon the mercy of God. Be careful not to say, well, you know, I'm saved and I can do what I want. No, understand tonight, sin is a serious problem. The wise men will be careful not to turn away towards the folly or the foolishness of sin. The wise men will be instructed by the consequences of sin, and he will long to experience the peace that God alone can bring. It's very foolish for us as believers to turn aside from the fellowship with God towards the foolishness of sin. And yet sometimes we do. But we can be thankful that we have a God who speaks peace to us. If tonight you find yourself estranged from God, if you find yourself in a place where the voice of God is distant, the fellowship of God is a memory from a while ago, then can I say to you tonight that God is not far off? If you'll just call out to him and ask him to revive you again, you will find that he'll speak peace to you. This seemed to bring great comfort to the psalmist's heart as he thought about the willingness of God to forgive, the readiness of God to show forth his mercy. And the last part of the psalm from verse 9 through verse 13 is the psalmist rejoicing in what God has done. He's ecstatic about the goodness of God. He's heard the voice of God speaking, and he knows that God desires peace. And he says this in verse 9, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. His deliverance is near. God is not far away.
Amen.
Why is it that sometimes we feel that God is far away? He's not far away.
Right.
His salvation is nigh. I think sometimes we construct these ideas in our mind about all the hoops we have to jump through to experience His salvation. And it's not so. The way of salvation is so simple. It's so plain. Now, it's not easy, right? Because why? Because of our pride. Conversion is a difficult thing for most people because they have to humble themselves before God. But really, salvation is a very simple thing. You know, sanctification is not a complicated thing either.
Amen.
I think as believers, we sometimes make sanctification some kind of a complex process. It's really not that difficult. It's as simple as yielding to God. His salvation is nigh. It's not God who has removed Himself from us so much as us who have removed ourselves from God. The Lord is desiring to deliver. Now, He does point out in verse 9, His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. And I did say that one of the biggest hindrances that we have is pride. Pride keeps us from admitting where we truly are. Pride keeps us from fearing God as we ought. Pride causes us to fear men instead of God. Pride causes us to want our own way instead of God's way. Deliverance is nigh those who will fear God. If we'll humble ourselves and see God as He truly is, we can find that His deliverance, His salvation is close by.
Amen. Amen.
He goes on in verse 9 and he says that glory may dwell in our land. And I believe he has a specific application in mind there concerning the nation of Israel. But I believe there's also an application to you and I today. Do you know tonight that God desires for His people to experience and to manifest His glory? I think about this New Testament church. The New Testament church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you know that your body, if you are a believer, is described as the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you know that we have an opportunity to manifest forth the glory of God in this world? God's intention is for us to experience His hand in our life, that glory may dwell in our land. That glory may dwell in our lives. This glory can be seen in and through us when we seek the deliverance of God and people around us see that God's hand is upon our life. There's great glory that's evidenced in our lives when we've turned back from sin and we've turned to the Lord and we've come back to the place of fellowship. There is a great glory of the presence of God abiding upon us. Can you tell when the presence of God is abiding upon someone? When they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God? I think that you can.
Amen.
Because you can sense the fruit of the Spirit being evidenced through their life. You can see that there's things happening in them that are not the product of the flesh, but they're the product of the Spirit.
Amen.
When God's hand is upon us, others will notice. You know what I want in my life? I want people to know that God's hand is upon me.
Amen.
I want them to know that in my life, the power of God is being evidenced. I want them to see the glory of God in my life. I hope that's what you want for your life.
Amen.
Not for my glory, but for His glory. So he speaks about the glory of God being evidenced in their land. Then he says in verse 10, oh yeah, that verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I wish I had a little more time to expound upon this verse. We really could have spent the whole service right here. But what a beautiful description this is to us of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. the mercy of God and the truth of God are met together. You see, God's truth and God's righteousness demands that sin must be judged. It's a righteous demand. It is a just demand. It's something that God, in His holiness, could not simply overlook our sin. He could not simply excuse our sin. His holy character demands that sin must be atoned. Sin must be judged. Truth demands that you and I must pay the consequences for our sin. But see, mercy meets with truth. Mercy is God's forgiveness. Mercy is not granting to us or giving to us that judgment that we require and that we deserve in our lives. You say, how could God possibly be merciful and full of truth at the same time? Because of Jesus.
Amen.
He goes on and he says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness demands that you and I be judged for our sin. A righteousness demands that we are the enemies of God and we must be punished for what we have done. But peace, says God, wants us to be reconciled to Him. You say, how could such a thing take place? How could mercy and truth be met together? How could righteousness and peace kiss each other? Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because when Jesus, God's holy Son, the sinless, perfect, eternal Son of God, was put on the cross of Calvary, He did not just suffer a physical death, but there on that cross, He endured the wrath of God the Father that was poured out upon Him because of your sins and mine. There, the eternal Son of God took upon Himself all the wrath of God the Father because of my rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ took that upon Him. And all the wrath that would be poured out upon me was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus took it all. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop. There wasn't one bit left. He took it all. And then He says to you and I, I've taken your place. I have taken all the righteous wrath of God the Father against you upon my holy person. And if you will only come to me and accept by faith my sacrifice in your place, you can be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There, as Jesus Christ hung on that cross and suffered in our place, there was provided a way for God to satisfy both His mercy and His truth, both His righteousness and His desire for reconciliation. And there was a way secured for us to come to God and to be made righteous. And we owe it all to Christ. Amen. Now, I think you understand that Christ is everything when it comes to salvation. But do we understand that Christ is everything when it comes to our sanctification? The continuing work of God in our life of making us like Christ is not primarily a work of the flesh, of the will, but it is a work of the Spirit of God through the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In other words, we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 11, he says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I think there's two ideas about this. First of all, I think there's an idea or a reference to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when the curse will be lifted from the earth. That certainly could be part of what he's talking about. But I thought of this because I think verse 10 is clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. I think it's a messianic prophecy myself. And in verse 11, he says, truth shall spring out of the earth. And I thought about how at the cross, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And at the empty tomb, the truth of God's promises springs forth out of the earth. The empty tomb represents the fact that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. God always keeps His promises. By the way, the restoration that will take place during the millennial reign of Christ is all because of the power, the resurrection power of Christ. Truth was made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, and today we serve a risen Savior. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Our Savior, who is risen from the dead, is even now in heaven in the presence of the Father, standing as the one mediator between God and man. There is an opportunity for you and I to be righteous in the eyes of God because of what Jesus has done. Verse 12, he says, "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase." He speaks in verse 12 about the blessings upon the land, and certainly it is true that God was going to bless the nation of Israel, and one day God will bless the nation of Israel again. He's going to bless their land, and there's going to be physical blessings, blessings of prosperity. There's going to be spiritual blessings. All those things are true. But I think also about the abundance that God wants to give in our lives. And when I speak about abundance, I'm thankful for the good gifts of God. There's many physical things that God blesses us with. He meets our needs. He gives us the things that we desire, even beyond our needs. But you know, God is good to us to give us good gifts of spiritual abundance. And many times, those gifts are much more valuable than the physical prosperity. The Bible tells us that God is a giver of good gifts. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He gives good gifts. I'm thankful that you and I can experience the abundance of God in our life, and that we can see the hand of God in our life, that we can experience spiritual fruitfulness. You know, it is God's will, John 15, that you and I would bear much fruit. He wants us to bring forth much fruit in our life, but that's going to be the work of God in our life. Not our work, but that's the work of being connected to the vine. In verse 13, he says, "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." The practical outworking of righteousness in our lives is that God not only saves us from our sin, but he sets us in the path of right. You know what I'm thankful for as a Christian? Is that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you. You may stray sometimes, but he's going to work to bring you back to the place. He's not going to say, "Well, I lost that one." He doesn't lose any of his. If you belong to him, he's not going to let you go. He's going to keep pursuing after you and bringing you back to that path, correcting you. And I like how it's phrased here in verse 13. "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." You know, as a Christian, one of the things that I want as a follower of Christ is that God would show me the right way to go. Do you ever sometimes feel confused about what's the right way? Lord, what's the way that you want me to go? I want God to set my feet in the right way. And here's this truth from the Scripture. That is what God does in our lives. Amen. That is what God is up to. That is the work of revival, in other words. But now, I want to come back to this thought in verse 10, because I think the whole passage hinges on verse 10, and it all comes back to Christ. And here's one of our biggest problems as believers is, instead of being centered on Christ, we are consumed with self. We are focused on what we can do, what we can accomplish, how we want to live, where we want to go, and we're not centered on Christ. But you know, when we start to think about the sacrifice that Christ made for us, how mercy and truth are met together there at the cross, how the righteousness of God and the peace of God have kissed each other in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me ask you, when you consider what He's done for you, what thing is it that you would say, "No, that's too much, Lord. I wouldn't do that for you." Good. Now, if you're not looking at the cross and you're focused on yourself, you're going to find a whole bunch of things that you're going to say, "Well, I'm not willing to go to that point." But you know, once you understand what He's done for you, there's not anything that He would ever ask that you would say, "Well, that's too much, Lord. I'm not willing to do that." But it's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of where your focus is. And in fact, the reason that you and I find ourselves in the place of needing revival is because we have taken our eyes off of the Son. And we've put our eyes on ourself. That's why we need revival. You know, tonight, I think it's possible there's some folks here who need to experience a touch of revival. I think it's possible there's some folks here who sense that in your life you've allowed yourself to drift. You've gotten your eyes off of the goal. You've gotten your eyes off the Savior. And you've kind of started to just go your own way. God's not going to be content with that, by the way. He's going to try to get your attention. And I want to urge you tonight, every one of us really, to pray, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Oh, that we would experience that kind of revival, that kind of walk with God, that kind of an intense focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone.